We're reading in the Hebrews epistle this evening, please, and in chapter 5. The epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5. And just before we come to chapter 5, a verse or two at the end of chapter 4. Verse 14 of chapter 4 of the epistle to the Hebrews. Verse 14, chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The Lord will bless the reading. What I'd like to do this evening, the little thing that I have been enjoying myself recently, and just commend it to you, and that is to try to see something of the garments of the high priest here in the passage that we have read, to consider the ministry which is outlined here, and to see that somewhere down these verses there is a kind of an allusion to the garments that the high priest wore. I'm not saying that this was in the mind of the writer when he wrote it, but it is an interesting way, I think, maybe, to study these verses. We looked at the garments on Saturday evening, and we looked at them in the order in which they were placed upon Aaron. We did mention that there are several listings of the garments, and every time they are listed, it's always in a different order. And the reason for that seems to me to be that it doesn't really matter how you view Christ, or where, or when. He's always holiness and glory and beauty. This is what the garments were all about. So you read through the Gospels and you find the Savior in such a variety of circumstances, but it doesn't matter where you find him, it doesn't matter what he's doing, it doesn't matter how you see him, he's all glory and beauty. And this is his ministry for us this evening. Now, we saw when we looked at the garments that the first garment to be put upon the high priest was actually a white linen coat. You can see it on the illustration here. You can see the sleeves of it there coming down to his hands below the blue, and you can see it coming right down to his feet, if you can see past me, which I hope you can. And this was the garment upon which every other garment was placed. It was almost like a basic thing. And I want to call it simply his humanity. Now we'll see in a moment or two that there was another garment very like this, except that it was made all of blue. But this fine white linen garment, and it was all heavily embossed or embroidered, and it has been said that it had a kind of a damask appearance, and it seems to many of us just to be a fitting picture of the holy humanity, the sinless humanity, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And this would seem indeed to be the basis of everything. Now here at the beginning of chapter 5, we have this little expression that every high priest is taken from among men. Now I know that there are some who insist that this applies only to the high priests of old. that they were really taken from among the ranks of men. But I would be inclined to think that there is a great principle here, that really to be a true high priest representing his people perfectly, that the high priest really did need to be a man. And so real manhood and sinless manhood is actually the basis of this lovely ministry, and everything else really is resting or based upon it. You see, if I was to say to you this evening, now look, you're not to be too concerned or worried about things because there's an archangel representing you. Michael's in the glory. And Michael, mind you, was a great personage. Michael is the militant angel, the militant archangel. He's the one who is so often involved with the nation of Israel and helping them in their difficulties. And if I were to say to you now, you're not to be concerned because Michael is there in the heavens representing you, I think somehow that maybe in your sorrow sometimes you would say, well, with the greatest of respect to Michael and all his greatness, Michael really never was a man down here. He wouldn't really know the problems, the difficulties of a man living down here in the flesh. And you would be quite right, of course. I don't know that it would be an acceptable message if I had to tell you that Michael was your representative. And it might perhaps come a little bit closer if I were to say, well now, not Michael, but what about Gabriel? You see, Gabriel was not the militant angel. Gabriel was rather the one who, well, there's something tender almost about Gabriel. He's the one who comes and touches Daniel, just touches him. And he's the one who comes to Mary with the message of the coming Messiah. And Gabriel, there seems to be something, if tender's the word, just a little more tender about Gabriel than what there is about Michael. But then again, you would say, well, that might be all right, but again, Gabriel, he may have visited here, he may have visited people down here, but he never lived down here. What I need to represent me is a man who has lived down here, a man taken from among the ranks of men, who has actually lived here in flesh and blood and knows all the difficulties and all the problems that beset men down here. And so, the white linen robe is the first robe to be put upon Aaron and seems to be just a symbol of this real and true manhood. And this, of course, is a lovely study that our Lord Jesus came into this world as a baby. He was the son of Mary, and he lived through boyhood into adolescence and youth. And mind you, it was no cloistered existence that he lived. He wasn't shut away. It wasn't a monastic existence. He didn't live behind monastery walls. He actually did business with the men of Nazareth. He was a carpenter in the town. And he walked its streets and he lived in Nazareth. And he sat in its synagogue and he moved closely with the men of Nazareth. He was a real man. And he knows exactly, as we shall see shortly, he knows exactly the problems that face people down here. Well then, a white linen coat, and this is the basis of everything, and I'm suggesting that that is what we have here. It is a man actually taken from among the ranks of men. Now, I want to use another word, which is not altogether a Bible word, but we use it very often, and it's a good word, and we don't know of a better word to describe this great truth. But there is not only humanity here, but there is impeccability. And if that is a new word to some, let me explain what impeccability really means. Here is the blue robe, I think. This robe was all of blue. And as I look at this man and remember that he was indeed a real man, well, I remember too that nevertheless, he was a heavenly man. There was something unique, there was something different about this lovely man. Oh, it was true manhood, real manhood, living in Nazareth in Galilee, and he dreamed, but nevertheless there was something different about him. There was a uniqueness here. He was a heavenly man, wearing a robe of blue, as it were, and blue, of course, is the heavenly color. There were golden bells that rang. There were pomegranates that adorned the fringing of this garment, as you can see illustrated here. A bell and a pomegranate all the way round the hem of this this blue robe, but it was all of blue, and it was woven in one piece. It couldn't be rent. It mustn't be rent. And indeed, to ensure that, it actually had a reinforcing around the collar of it here. It must not be rent, so says Exodus 28. And it seems to us to be this heavenly humanity of our Lord Jesus. Here is a man who is a real man, but nevertheless he's a heavenly man. And being a heavenly man, there is what we love to call impeccability. Now, I have told some people several times recently, and if I've told you before, you'll forgive me, but some little while ago in a meeting in the south of England, I used the word impeccability. And there's a little lady came to me after the meeting whose native language was Portuguese, and English was her second language, which she spoke very, very well. I used the word impeccability, and I made the remark that maybe it wasn't the best word, or maybe it didn't describe fully what we meant when we said impeccability, because what we mean is that our Lord Jesus did not sin because he could not sin, and we say he's impeccable, impeccability. And I suggested that maybe it was not the best word, but it was the best word that we had. This little lady came to me afterwards, and very politely she said, "Could I teach you a little Portuguese?" I said, "I don't mind." She said, "Would you be offended if I teach you English?" I said, "Not at all. I'm always very happy to learn." Well, she said, in my language, in Portuguese, she said, the word for sin is pecado, pecado. And I had to pronounce it a time or two, and she seemed quite happy, pecado. Now she said, if we want to say no sin, we say impecado. And if we want to say no ability to sin, she said, then we put, and I'm afraid I can't remember the ending of the last word that she quoted to me, but it really means impeccato and the word ability behind it, and she said, that means no ability to sin. She said, isn't that what you mean? I said, that's exactly what I mean. Well, she said, that is the meaning of impeccability. It means no ability to sin. And that is exactly true. This is a heavenly man. And our Lord Jesus did not sin for that simple reason that he could not sin. He had no ability to sin. But then you see that brings us back to chapter 4, and it brings us to the verse which is in fact the stronghold of those who say that he could have sinned, but he didn't sin. Mind you, there are many who teach that he could have sinned. They insist, in all fairness to them, they insist that he did not sin, but they say he could have sinned. And they read this verse at the end of chapter 4, and they take it just on its face value. That's the way they read it. He was in all points tempted like us. We are yet without sin. And they take that to mean, as maybe it appears to mean when you read it for the first time, that he was tempted in every way like we are tempted, but he didn't sin in the way that we do. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, my dear brethren often change the ending of this verse, and quite correctly they change it, and they read it, he was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. But there are some, sadly, who change the ending of it and then proceed to give it the same meaning, that he was tempted like we are, but he still remained apart from sin. And that is not the strange thing, and rather interesting, intriguing thing is this, that when once you see the true meaning of this verse, it in fact becomes the stronghold for teaching his impeccability, for teaching that he could not sin. They use it to teach that he could have sinned, he was tempted but he didn't sin, but he could have sinned. It becomes a stronghold for teaching that he could not sin when you see the meaning of it. Because you see, what the writer is really saying is this. He says, he was in all points, apart from sin, tempted like as we are. Oh, he said, I'm not speaking about sinful temptations. He was in all points apart from sin, tempted like as we are. I'm not speaking of sinful temptings at all. Well, then you say, what does he mean by the word tempted? Well, it's very obvious that there are two meanings to this word. There's got to be, because in one place I read that God himself cannot be tempted, And then in another place in this very epistle, I hear him charging the people and saying, your fathers tempted me. So there are no contradictions. And then I read in another scripture that God tempts no man. And in another place I read that God tempted Abraham. There are no contradictions, there are no discrepancies. It is just a different way of understanding the meaning of the word tempted. So what does it mean here? It means tried, tested. Here is a lovely man, a perfect man, a real man, a true man. And he knows all about the trials of living down here. He was tried in all the ways that we are. Apart from sin, says there. I'm not speaking about sin now, not at all. But in all those other trials of a man living in the flesh, he knew them all. Like what, you say? Well, he was hungry, thirsty, misunderstood, disappointed, grieved, scandalized, misrepresented. He suffered pain. Oh, he must have suffered bereavement. I would think in his early years it would seem that Joseph has died. And our Lord knows exactly. He has been in all points, apart from sin, tried like we are. Now what is the point of that? Just this, says the writer, that because of all that, we have not an high priest who can't be touched with our feelings, the feelings of our infirmities. And we have two negatives there, of course, and two negatives make a positive. And what he's really saying is that we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was down here and endured the trials that we are enduring. He knows exactly the difficulties of living in testimony for God and of living in the flesh down here. So, if this linen robe, this white linen robe, is the basis of all, a perfect humanity, then here is the blue robe. It is his impeccability. You see, he is the Lord from heaven, a heavenly man, and he cannot sin. These folks don't give up easy who teach that he could have sinned. And what they argue then is, they say, look, if he was a real man, surely he could have been tempted. If he was truly man, he could have been tempted. My answer to that is another question. I ask them, is he not still a real man? And by their argument, does that mean that there is a man in heaven who is vulnerable, who can be tempted? We'd never believe that. So the fact that he was a true man doesn't necessarily follow that he could be tempted. But another thing is this, unconvincing, is that this heavenly man has something that I didn't have, and I have something that he didn't have. And this makes the difference. What he had that I don't have is that he was God. And what I have that he didn't have is an old fallen nature that I have inherited that somehow propels me in the direction of sinning. So he is a man, a real man, a true man, but a perfect man and an impeccable man. And it seems to me that here is the white coat, the linen coat, and the robe of blue, and they seem to be essentially joined together, a heavenly humanity. But still, I take comfort from this, that the man who represents me is still a real man. Now what we are seeing this evening really is the greatness of our high priest. And I think we mentioned on Saturday evening, and I mentioned it again, that between Aaron, who was the first, and the destruction of the second temple in AD 70, between the consecration of Aaron and the destruction of the second temple, there were 83 high priests. 83. Not one of them was called a great high priest. But our Lord Jesus is. And here the writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. And it is his greatness, really, that is being brought out in this epistle and in this particular section. So here then is a man taken from among the ranks of men, but he's an impeccable man. who has been tried but not into sin. Now the next garment that we find is, and is probably just a little bit difficult to see here, but it's this that's joined. In this case it's coming right down to this point here. Some think it maybe just reached down below the waist, but it was the ephod. The ephod. Now the ephod was in two parts. There was a front part and a back part, and joined at the shoulders by two onyx stones with all the names of the tribes on them. The ephod was the essential priestly garments. All the colors of the veil were in the ephod. There was something glorious about the ephod. But it was such an essential priestly garment that the priest couldn't function without it. The ephod. I suggest to you that here is the dignity of his office. And where do we have it here? Just in that little expression, ordained for man in things pertaining to God. Ordained, it signifies to be appointed, to be anointed. I think Strong's dictionary will say to be set in place. And here is this lovely man, and he has the dignity of representing men to God. He is, you might say, wearing the ephod in that little expression. You see, our great high priest is Son of God. He's also Son of Man. He can speak the language of heaven. He speaks the language of earth, but he lived here. He speaks the language of God because he is God. And he speaks the language of man because he is a man. And no other one is fitted really to wear the ephod in the way that he does. And he has been ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So that means then that there is a man in the glory who is still a man. And if I've got problems, he knows them, and he represents me before God. And if I need blessing, he can bring that blessing out from God to man. He takes the case of man into God, and he brings the blessing of God out to man. He's ordained for man in things relating to God. And so here is all the dignity of his office. So there is then humanity in the linen coat, impeccability in the blue robe, and here is dignity in the ephod, the essential priestly garment. But now you say, oh, that's all right, that's very kind of introductory. I want to know about his ministry. What does he do for me? Well, this is what we all want to know. What is his ministry? The ministry of our great high priest. In these garments, and you can only see one of them here, but in these garments there were actually two girdles. There was a girdle hidden beneath that blue robe. It was the girdle that bound together the white coat. And then there is this lovely girdle with all the colours of the ephod and the veil on it. So he really had two girdles. Now you know, of course, that the girdle is very often linked with service. And when a man in those days was going to engage in some particular service or ministry, well then he bound the girdle around him, held the flowing robes together, you see, and enabled him to serve without encumbrance. Our great high priest has two girdles. It's a dual ministry. And I suggest to you that the dual ministry is right here. You see, one ministry is this, that he can offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The other ministry is that he can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way. Well, as far as sacrifices for sins are concerned, he did that once and that never needs to be repeated, so we can forget about that. that's settled. Those high priests, they had to do it every day of atonement. And the ordinary priests attended to it every day of the year, sacrifices for sins. But our high priest, he did this once. He offered himself. And that was the end of it. Never to be repeated. And you and I rest on that this evening. But what is this ministry that he still offers gifts? Now, this would seem to be a reference to what is sometimes called the Eucharistic offerings, the thanksgiving offerings. Not the offerings for sin, but the thanksgiving offerings. And sometimes, you see, a man would bring a peace offering, or he'd bring a meat offering, and he would offer these things in thankfulness to God. His appreciation he's bringing. And we have a man in the glory for you and for me, actually handles the gifts that we bring. And he makes them acceptable, presentable to God. Now here's encouragement. Now I don't know, it's what preachers call a bow at a venture, but it might be that there are some dear brethren, and they're with us, and we don't yet hear your voice on the Lord's Day morning. It's a great privilege to be able to lead the saints in expressions of worship. Great privilege. And there are many dear brethren, and the saints are waiting for them, waiting to hear their voices. And I know what you're arguing, because all of these brethren argued the very same in their own day. Well, they said, I couldn't talk as long as Brother so-and-so. After all, he'd been saved a long, long time. I couldn't talk about things the way he does. I wouldn't have the knowledge that he has. I wouldn't have the ability to say things like he says. I couldn't do it like him. So you sit quiet. You know that sometimes these gifted brethren can say things that are wrong, unwittingly. I have heard dear brethren say things, and I thought to myself, he doesn't mean that. He doesn't, that's not what he means to say at all. Maybe a word wrong that has been dropped, you see. But in the book of Revelation in chapter 8, there's a priest standing at the golden altar. And he takes these expressions of the saints, and he puts the perfume of his own person upon them, and he makes them acceptable. That means that there's a man in the glory, and if I come only with halting expressions of appreciation, or if I sometimes say things a little bit inaccurately, he knows what I intended to say. He knows what I wanted to say. And he takes my expressions, and he makes them acceptable, and he presents my gifts to the throne. That's one of his ministries, you see. He offers gifts for his people. So you should really be encouraged, and the saints are waiting. I say again, it is a great privilege, I know, a responsibility, but a great privilege to be allowed to be the voice of the assembly and to speak to God on behalf of the company. So the saints are waiting for you, and there I say it reverently, that the Lord is waiting too to hear your voice. So he offers gifts. That's one ministry. But what is this other ministry? Oh, it's a lovely ministry. He can have compassion on the ignorant and on those that have wandered out of the way. Compassion. You say that's a common word, isn't it? Not this word. Not this word. This word here translated compassion, this is the only time in our Bible that you'll find it. It's not the usual word. Oh, I know that in the Gospels, again and again and again, we read, he had compassion. He says himself, I have compassion on the multitude. Compassion. But this is not the same word at all. This is an interesting word. And it's a lovely word. And can I tell you just what definitions are given by some? The margin of your Bible, indeed, the margin of many a Bible, will say, to reasonably bear with. Or if you use Mr. Darby's good translation, he will say, to exercise forbearance. But if you want to look Strong's dictionary, listen to what he says. He says, to be affected moderately. Moderation in the passions, especially anger or grief. One who is not unduly disturbed by the errors or faults of others, but bears them gently. You say, what does it all mean? What it means is this. But he sees me wandering out of the way, and he doesn't hastily judge me like my brethren might. Oh no. He does not condone what I'm doing. Sin is sin, and he will not condone it. It needs to be confessed and fellowship restored. But nevertheless, although he does not condone my wrongdoing, he deals gently with me. He's not disturbed angrily the way my brethren might be by my wandering. And this is a strange thing. It might be a divine prerogative that he can hate what I'm doing, but love me and gently bear with me. He has compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Them that are out of the way is really a translation of a word that means the wanderer. And there are those who stray. There are those who wander. Let us not be harsh with them, because he's not. And if they do become what we sometimes call backsliders, do remember that there is no more unhappy person in the world today than the backslider. He's spoiled for both worlds. He's enjoying nothing. However he may look, he's not really enjoying the world to which he has gone back. And he's not enjoying the things that he has left. So be gentle with him, because the Lord is. And who knows that if you bear gently with him, you might see him restored again. So this is a dual ministry of the Lord. He takes my gifts and he makes them acceptable to his Father. And then he brings out a compassion which is divine toward me when I stray. He wears two girdles, a dual ministry. Now, we have pointed out already that on the day of his consecration, Aaron the high priest, he did nothing for himself. It's rather interesting that, to see Aaron just standing there. And it's Moses' responsibility on the behalf of God. Moses washes him. It's Moses who dresses him. It's Moses who anoints him. Everything is done by God's representative. And Aaron himself does nothing. It's all divine. Ah, you see, this is what we have here. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So Aaron stands, and everything now that is done to him and for him is by divine appointing. Now here's a sad thing. No man taketh this honor but he that is called of God. The very sad thing is this, that for nearly 200 years before Christ, many of Israel's high priests were anointed, appointed into office by pagan rulers. In our Lord's day, Herod the Great, the Roman representative, it was he who appointed some of them. And the two who followed Caiaphas were also appointed by Roman government. Sad. But you see, to have divine approval, a man must have divine calling. And we have this man in the glory who is called of God. Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He's called of God an high priest, saluted of God. It is divine salutation of our Lord Jesus. So, this is his authority. That means that until now, we have seen his humanity, his impeccability, his dignity, his ministry, and now his authority. The linen coat, the robe of blue, the ephod, the two girdles, and everything being done for him. by divine decree. Now you say, what about this piece of the garment here, the breastplate? All the colors of the veil in it again, of course. But then on the breastplate there were these 12 stones, and the 12 stones containing the names of all the tribes, and he carried them on his heart. His sympathy. And here we have one in the glory. Now, can I remind you of this? And it might be now that although men have a part in it, it might be that our sisters bear the brunt of this. But our Lord Jesus knew. He knew all of our crying and tears. Now, I know that men weep. I know that. But the first tears in our Bible are the tears of a woman. And the first tears in the New Testament are the tears of a woman. And in both cases, they are the tears of mothers. And in both cases, it's mothers weeping over their boys. And it's an old story. And you think sometimes that you're weeping in secret. You're weeping in the quietness. Well, he knew about crying and tears in the days of his flesh. Crying and tears. Two different words. The word for crying is the word for audible weeping, a sobbing that could be heard. Same word as when our Lord sat on the back of the donkey, and it says that he drew near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, he wailed over it. You could have heard him sobbing over Jerusalem. But then he knew the silent tear too, because when he stood with the sisters at Bethany, it says Jesus wept. That's the other word. Silent tear, just trickling down the cheek. He knows about the silent tear you shed. And he knows about those times whenever you sobbed. He knows all about it. He says, I was there. I knew about crying and tears. And because of that, it is as if he wears the breastplate. He carries my name in his heart, on his bosom, on the place of sympathy, he carries my name. And he feels for me. He wears the breastplate for me in the glory. In the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you know that those churches were all different, very different. And because of that, the messages are all different. The letter to Ephesus would not at all suit the assembly at Smyrna. And the letter to Pergamos wouldn't suit the assembly at Thyatira. The messages are all different. But nevertheless, there is one little thing that occurs in every letter, whatever the state of the assembly. The Savior says, I know. I know. So you thought nobody knew. He says, I know. I know. And mind you, he knows not just in an academic kind of way. He knows experimentally. He could say to the suffering assembly at Smyrna, I know exactly what you're passing through. He could say to Philadelphia, with all that they were enduring, I know. To every assembly, he says, I know. And then the writer speaks about the things which he suffered. What an expression that is. Take a long time to expound that, wouldn't it? The things which he suffered. Crying and tears. And the things which he suffered. And we look up and there's that man in the glory who has been down here and suffered. And who has cried and wept like we do. That's the sympathy for you. Now, it says that he prayed, he cried to him who was able to save him, not save him from dying, not save him from death, but save him out of death And it says that he was heard for his piety. You see, such is his piety that death really doesn't have a claim upon him. He yielded himself voluntarily and then was saved out of death because of his piety. You say, what is this? Because you see, the high priest wore a mitre. And on the forefront of the mitre there, there was a golden plate which is called the golden crown. And it said on it, holiness to the Lord. And we bring it into the New Testament, the 1 John chapter 2. And we read Jesus Christ the righteous, his piety. The man who represents me in my sinning is himself a sinless man and can therefore come for me and enable me to come back to the Father with confession and in restoration. His piety. Now the final little thing I want to mention is this. I mention it just because it's a carry over now into another chapter. His perpetuity. Perpetuity. Aaron had to die. Do you remember the story of Aaron's death? Sad story. Listen to it. God says, Numbers 20, take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments. How sad. And put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up into the Mount Hor, in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, these very garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, laid there in the top of the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, a full month. They mourned for the death of their high priest. We have a high priest who will never die. Symbolically, he wears the garments. They'll never be taken from him, and they'll never be handed to another. All that he does for you and for me tonight, he's a priest forever. The question then rises, shall we need a priest in heaven? I would think maybe that since we are going to be worshippers forever, maybe we shall need a priest forever. But what I take comfort from is this, that if we do need a priest, there'll be a priest there. A priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This is his perpetuity. And this, of course, is the contrast with Aaron. That comes in more detail in another chapter. So, this is why we say that our Lord was a priest after the pattern of Aaron. So many things that Aaron did, Jesus does. His ministry is after the pattern of Aaron, but he doesn't belong to the order of Aaron. He belongs to a different order. But that's chapter 7. May the Lord bless this one.